Okay, first off, the Book of Enoch starts out this way. The words of the blessing of Enoch, wherewith he blessed the elect and righteous, who will be living in the day of tribulation, when all the wicked and godless are to be removed. And he took up his parable and said, Enoch, a righteous man whose eyes were opened by God, saw the vision of the Holy One in the heavens, which the angels showed me, and from them I heard everything. And from them I understood as I saw, but not for this generation, but for a remote one, which is for to come. Concerning the elect, I said, and took up my parable regarding them. Okay, now just analyzing those first few verses. Number one, the thing that's really, really interesting to note is that this is how the book actually starts out, to explain to you what it is, what it's for, who it's written for, how it is written, and basically why, to what end, to what purpose. It tells you that it is not for the generation in which he currently lives, but it is for a remote generation, which is for to come, concerning the elect. And these people are there at the time of the removal of the wicked and the ungodly. Well, first off, you have to kind of... You kind of have to maybe allow for the fact that the wicked and the godly have not yet been removed, because it doesn't take much looking around to see that the wicked and the godly are still, or the wicked and the ungodly are still walking among us. So we realize that this Book of Enoch is for some future time, maybe a little indeterminate by those statements, but we do know that it is to be given back to us, because it is not for his generation, but for one which is for to come. So now you've got two basic issues to deal with. Number one, since it is not for those ages, his age, but it is for the time of the tribulation, it means that it has to be excluded for a certain amount of time and then included. So keep that as your template. Keep that in mind. Because here at the end of the time, end of the age, in other words, we can look at the Book of Enoch and basically come to that conclusion just on the surface of it. Anybody with any kind of intelligence who has the ability just to read a sentence and to basically look at the contents before they even get into that book, they really need to stop and think about what the implications are. Because in order for that book to not be in the canon, or not be something that the people believe in or whatever, for a certain time, and then all of a sudden be for those of us at a certain time, it implies that there has to be some sort of process, some sort of mechanism, some sort of something or other that is set up and arranged somehow in order to bring that reality about. Now, what you have to bear in mind here is that if you're able to understand the implications of that statement, you have to bear in mind that when Jude, for example, uses the Book of Enoch throughout his book, and he does, he quotes not only Enoch 1:9 in verses 14 and 15, he also alludes to them as the wandering stars, which we see them in chapter 21 and 18 and 108 and maybe a few other places throughout Enoch. And that, you know, that clearly is an allusion to the Book of Enoch. And also, there's a part in chapter 54 about the chains, and that's referred to in verse 6 of the Book of Jude. And of course, we also know that in addition to those allusions, because again, I'm not the only one that knows this stuff. Your scholars, your big minds of the world, they know all of this stuff perfectly well. You know, they have no illusions. They look at this information and they choose to shut it out of their thinking, and they don't teach it, and or they suppress it. There may be some out there who don't know, but the reason that they don't know is because the people who do know don't tell them. They may not have been in the textbooks that they read when they were in the cemetery or whatever. But in any case, we have to assume that based on what Jude actually divulges about his knowledge of the Book of Enoch, or his beliefs about the Book of Enoch, are, number one, the quote runs like this: "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these men," meaning, of course, the people who are infiltrating the church in Jude 4. He says, "saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all the harsh speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So, number one, going back and breaking that sentence down, when he says, "and Enoch also," he's giving you the source. So he sorts, he cites the source of the statement. So he gives you the book. "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam." So he makes him antediluvian. He gives him a certain antiquity, a certain gravitas, if you will, because he's actually identifying him as that individual. So he is Enoch, and he is antediluvian. He is that Enoch, and that Enoch did write that book, according to Jude. Right? "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these men." So, if that book was actually written by that individual in antediluvian times, and this person who wrote this book in antediluvian times, according to Jude, right, spoke of, prophesied of, men who will be entering into the church, right? And so when they say that their damnation or whatever has you know, been a long time in the making or whatever, just go back and read in Enoch about how God is going to, in a sense, humor the evil people of the world for a certain amount of time, just like Jesus in his parable of the weeds, the wheat and the tares. He makes it clear that the wheat and the tares are going to grow together until the harvest, at which point the tares will be gathered up and cast into the fire, and the wheat will be gathered into his barn. Well, in much the same way, Enoch talks about this. But anyway, so then he gets into the quote, and he says, and prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his holy ones." So just stop right there. He cometh with 10,000 of his holy ones. Now, number one, he hasn't come yet. Okay? So that hasn't happened. So, if he's quoting this book, and that hasn't happened yet, but it will happen because it's in a canonical book, it's quoted as basically a fulfillment of prophecy. There just is no way around it. He is quoting this as a prophecy. So, if this prophecy is not true, then you open up the possibility that other things in the Bible aren't true. So it's really dangerous to say that this is not prophetic, right? And that his words don't have the force of prophecy, when it is in the men who were in Jude's day infiltrating that church. When he says it is of these men who were infiltrating his church in Jude's day that Enoch prophesied, and then the prophecy that he chooses speaks of something that still hasn't happened yet, that means that the words of Enoch and his prophecy come down to us all the way from antediluvian times. In Jude's view, they are from antediluvian times down to the time of the Lord's coming. And when it says the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, think about how that comes full circle. You read the first chapter of Enoch, and it talks about how that happens, but almost everything you need to know is kind of right there. It just kind of lays it out for you. It says that if he comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the holy ones, all the godless ones, of all the godless deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all the harsh speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them, and all that. Think about how that dovetails with the first couple verses of the Book of Enoch, which go like this: "The words of the blessing of Enoch, wherewith he blessed the elect and righteous, who will be living in the day of tribulation, when all the wicked and the godless are to be removed." And he took his parable and said, Enoch, a righteous man whose eyes were opened by God, saw the vision of the Holy One in the heavens, which the angels showed me, and from them I heard everything, and from them I understood as I saw, but not for this generation, but for a remote one, which is for to come. Concerning the elect, I said, and took up my parable concerning them. So when he says that Enoch prophesies to these men, and the quote he's using is, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his holy ones. All right, those are the people for whom the book of Enoch was intended. According to the book of Enoch, they are for a remote generation who is at the time of the removal of the wicked and ungodly. And these people are ungodly men. They're referred to as wicked men and ungodly men throughout the book of Jude. And also 2 Peter, by the way, getting ahead of myself. So, where's the question? I don't understand why this isn't crystal clear to anybody. Anybody with any kind of sense can see those connections. If you disagree with those conclusions, if you have a problem with the conclusions that I've drawn, you have to at least be sympathetic of the fact that that is why I have achieved, that is why I have come to the conclusion that I have come to. To think about it in a simple, clear, straightforward way, which doesn't involve any extraneous information, just what is there and what is on the page, that is how it reads. If you want to go and inject theology, if you want to go and inject history, if you want to go and inject, you know, conjecture, if you want to go and inject, that's fine. But you're just contextualizing, or you're just rationalizing, okay? And you can do that all you want, just like people can lie, cheat, and steal. You can contextualize, you can rationalize, you can twist things, you can do all those things, all right? It's true that people can do this, but it doesn't mean that it's true. Just because you can open your mouth and utter the words doesn't mean that because you've done so, all of a sudden you've created a reality. You've created a perception, and a pernicious one at that, because it's one which causes people, it blinds people. It's just a demonstrable fact that this has not been what the church has taught, has not been what the church has believed. And really, when you look at it, strangely, because it is so straightforward and because it is so simple, it is something that the church has not grasped for 2,000 years. Why? Because they're not thinking in simple, straightforward ways. They're not making his ways straight. When you go and you make those ways straight, all of a sudden everything becomes clear, because Jude means what he says. He's stating facts. The source is Enoch. He is antediluvian, right? He is a prophet, and his prophecies bear on those of us at the end of the age. He couldn't possibly have said that any more forcefully, any more clearly, or any more purposefully than he did. He said it with all knowledge of what it was that he was saying. So, with that in mind, think about the questions that must have arisen in the minds of some people. I imagine that whoever Jude was writing to, that his congregation, whoever they may have been, not only read the book of Enoch and were familiar with it and believed that it was true, that there may have been, in fact, must have been, in fact, history tells us that there definitely were, but you can infer that from the text. You don't even have to read in history. You can infer from the fact that the letter was brought to Peter for him to authenticate in some way or another. The letter is brought to him, or the question is brought to him, and or something came to him that inspired him to write the way he did. Something, somewhere, either people brought the letter to him, or the Holy Spirit told him, hey, look, tapped him on the shoulder, said, hey, look, this book of Jude, need to write around it, all right? There's some stuff in it that people don't like. There's some stuff in it that people don't agree with. They're not in agreement that this Enoch source is valid to begin with. So they question the first part of verse 14. They don't agree that this book is of antiquity. So they question the fact that it was the seventh from Adam. Right? they question the fact that this book is prophetic, right? So they're questioning the word prophesied there, right? They are those men that Jude is speaking of, the people who don't believe in these books that he's speaking of. So these people betray who they are by their very opposition. And that's just an important thing to realize, because, see, then Peter provides us with certain answers that imply a question. For example, when I provide you with the information that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, that answer implies a question. What is the question that is implied by that answer? The question that's implied by that answer is, basically, is Scripture of any private interpretation? Answer, no Scripture is of. So he gives you this as paramount. First of all, is paramount, in other words, is an imperative. Is that this is the template that you use. This is the paradigm that you apply to. However you want to see that, it's the most important thing. First of all, you must understand that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Because men of God spake in ancient times as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the question to that answer is, were they inspired by the Holy Spirit? Yes. Were they ancient? Yes, they were of old time. You see, the questions then can be derived from the answers, and if that's so, all right, then the issues that were brought before Peter, the questions he was trying to answer with his answers, had to do with issues of how old and how authentic certain documents were. And being as he says, first of all, and then goes immediately into a lot of parallels of the book of Jude. Almost the entire second chapter of 2 Peter is devoted to, basically derived from Jude, or in some cases basically paraphrased from Jude. And up to and including an allusion to the assumption of Moses. Now there's some strategery involved. Remember what I said about the book was not for their generation, but for a remote one, when the wicked and the godless are to be removed. So if you are Peter, and if you are Jude, and you've read this book, you certainly read, if you read all the way down to Enoch 1:9, you certainly, it's not logical to assume that you didn't read Enoch 1. It's not logical to assume that you got all the way down to Enoch 1:9, that you, Jude, that Jude's congregation, that Peter, all these people, they got all the way down to Enoch 1:9 without having read Jude 1. Or Enoch 1:1 and Enoch 1:2. It's just not logical to assume that. That's just an argument that just you would laugh it out of court. It's not possible to think that. Not when they made it that far. Not when Jude is alluding to chapter 54. Not when Jude is alluding to chapters 18, 21, and 108. You know, not when he's alluding to the assumption of Moses. I am sure he knew perfectly well. He was the brother of James. He was the brother of Jesus. Lived in Jesus' house. Alright? For whatever that's worth, I think if you lived with a brother, a sister, whatever, you would know what they believed. You would know what they said at the dinner table. You would know what they were preaching. You would know these things. And you would think that people would have some respect for that. Right? But you would be wrong. Because he gets very little respect for that. Right? Strangely. Why? Because these people are wicked. They're ungodly, all right? They don't care that these things are true. They don't elucidate what is manifestly the case. They don't care that it's true, all right? These are the people that are teaching in the church to this day. They simply are at variance with Jude, all right? They just don't think what Jude thought. And apparently, they don't think what Peter thought. Now, the interesting thing about Peter is, even though he does allude to the assumption of Moses, he says angels who are more powerful don't bring, you know, accusations against beings like this in the presence of the Lord, which is interesting because that's a detail that Jude essentially leads out. It could be inferred, I suppose, that they were in the presence of the Lord, but that's a detail that Peter adds that Jude kind of doesn't. You know, it may have been, you know, like the Job thing where Satan is in front of, you know, talking to God and God's talking to Satan and everything. Maybe something along those lines. You know, it may just have been something, but Peter knew that. And Peter further reinforces, not only because he backed up Jude by writing around it, not only because he makes that allusion to the assumption of Moses, not only because he talks about chains, which is mentioned not in the Old Testament, but in Enoch 54. All right, so there's a lot of little things where, you know, you really can't say that he was watering Jude down. And as a matter of fact, if you were watering Jude down, you'd really have to throw out Jude and 2 Peter. You'd have to get rid of both books, because how could it be that he was negating some previous scripture, right, namely Jude? It couldn't possibly be that he was negating him. But that was the conclusion that the church jumped to, because it served their purposes. And it also served God's purposes, because as you can see, it made it so that that book was not for their generation, but kept it for a remote one, which was for to come. All right, so it served that purpose. So God would choose basically what amounted to wicked people that could not be trusted, because the one thing that people that you can't trust can be trusted to do is to betray your trust. That's one thing you could just about count on with people. So God knowing what was in people, right? Even says that, you know, he didn't need anyone to teach him about people. He knew what was in man, right? He understood that, right? In fact, he wanted us to understand that, right? He let us go through these 2,000 years basically lying to each other and to ourselves and perpetuating a lie that we knew was a lie, that we knew perfectly well was a lie. This is something that we perpetuate to this day. When you read Ephesians chapter 6, right, about the armor of God, go to your footnotes. And if you're a Protestant and you're reading a Protestant Bible, guess what? They're not going to send you to the book of the Wisdom of Solomon. You go to the Wisdom of Solomon chapter 5, boom, armor of God. It's clear that's where Paul got it. It's absolutely demonstrable that that's where Paul got it. And does anybody care? No. But Peter says Paul writes the same way in all his letters. Right? Why is that? Well, you know, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, the chapter of faith. You're reading here all about faith, and you come all the way down to 35, 37, where it makes two references to two different apocryphal books. You know, prophets sawn in half. That's an allusion to the martyrdom of Isaiah. In the book of faith, in the chapter of faith, right? And we're not going to believe that. How you can't even make it, like, you know, that many verses down without losing your faith. And what's the point of even reading that book? What's the point of even caring? You know, you might as well just go and live with the Gentiles. You might as well just go live with the atheists, because you just don't believe God when he tells you. If you know this, and this is known, look it up. It's known. People know this. It's not a mystery. It's not something I'm making up. It's perfect. It's just something that they lie about. It's just something they hide from you. A lie of omission for your own protection. So you don't come to these crazy conclusions that maybe Paul read these books too. Because Peter says he did. He wrote the same way in all his books. Right? Speaking in them of these things. What are these things? Right? See, the whole thing stands and falls based on Peter. Peter is the key. Jude is the lock, and Peter is the key. Remember, Peter holds the key. Peter is the one to whom Jesus said that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and I will give you the keys to the kingdom, so that whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. You see, when he omitted those quotes from Enoch, he knew what he was doing. He knew that that book was not for his generation, so he bound it. Right? Why? By giving those people that he knew was infiltrating the church. It says in Jude that they were infiltrating the church. It says in 2 Peter that they were infiltrating the church. He knew it. And he's communicating that information to us. There's a reason why he said that. Right? These people were creeping in, and he wanted to let us know that they had crept in. And everything is by remembrance. I want you to recall the words that were spoken in the past. And I want you to you know, I want you to be able to, I want you to know that you will always be able to remember these things, right? So he's asking us to remember things, right? Why? Because, well, if that book is to be excluded up until the time of the Great Tribulation, which I think some of us are kind of starting to sense that maybe this is just around the corner, that this book is to be given back to us, and that is the mechanism by which this book is returned to us. Knowing this, knowing that that's his message, the message of these lost, hidden scriptures, that is to say, scriptures that have been hidden, they have not hidden themselves, right? Men have hidden them. And the lies that they have told in order to maintain their positions have been perpetuated for 2,000 years. These people have no integrity. They twist the truth. This is what Peter tells us. We don't have anywhere else in the New Testament that tells us how to read Paul, except in 2 Peter. 2 Peter's the only place outside of Paul's own writings where it actually tells us how to read Paul. And what does he say? Right? He says that he writes the same way in all his letters. So when Paul alludes to the wisdom of Solomon, Paul alludes to the martyrdom of Isaiah in Hebrews, or in Hebrews 11:37, where he alludes to 2 Maccabees, the woman who lost her son. You know, or when in 1 Corinthians 1:21, when he's contrasting the wisdom of God with the wisdom of men, and he uses a play on words, because he's quoting the wisdom of Solomon. So he's using a clever play on words. He's tongue-in-cheek. He's saying wisdom of men and the wisdom of God. And he's quoting the wisdom of Solomon as he's doing this. Right? Why the double entendre? Right? Why do that? Because he was aware that that was a divisive issue in his day. Jude was aware that that was a divisive issue in their day. But you see, that was one of the things that Christianity was founded upon, was the idea that the scriptures didn't just include the now 39 books that we call the Old Testament. There was more to it. There were lots of books, Jasher, Edo, lots of books that were referred to in the Old Testament. So as before, so again. See, when you see the New Testament referring to Enoch, when you see the New Testament referring to the Assumption of Moses, when you see the New Testament referring to you know, like when Paul says that Satan himself manifests as an angel of light. This is the life of Adam and Eve. He's quoting pseudepigraphal books all over the place. He's quoting apocryphal books like the second book of Maccabees, like the martyrdom of Isaiah, like the wisdom of Solomon, right? James is quoting Sirach or Ecclesiasticus all over the place. He says, do you think that the scripture saith in vain that the spirit within us lusteth to envy? And then he quotes something that's outside of the Old Testament as scripture. That's something he's phrased in a rhetorical way. Like, duh, don't you know? Don't you know that the scripture? What scripture is he talking about? We don't even know, because we don't even have it. But his audience was so familiar with it that he could ask them in a rhetorical way. Now, why are we given this information? Is it meaningless? Does it mean nothing? No, it tells us something. It's another piece of the puzzle. You gotta put this together in your head. Peter wrote a line. He says, this was the message that was given to us, the apostles of Jesus Christ. So it comes from Jesus to Peter, right? And the rest of the apostles. So he's drawing a line between what he's saying to what Jesus taught, to what he taught, to what the other apostles taught. And then he says, even as our dearly beloved Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these things. Right? So it makes a difference what Peter's talking about. If he's defending Jude, if he's verifying their authenticity, right? Then it makes a very big difference indeed. In fact, when he says, and you can look this up, when he says that they are like a dog that returns to its own vomit, and like a sow that goes back to her wallowing in the mud, he refers to it as a true proverb. To them it has happened to them according to the true proverb, that the dog returns to its own vomit, which is an allusion to the book of Proverbs, and that a sow goes back to her wallowing in the mud, that is an allusion to the pseudepigraphal story of Ahikar, which strangely is also referred to obliquely anyway in the Book of Tobit. So he might have had that in mind. He might have read Tobit. He might have thought Ahikar was an okay read, something that he understood anyway, and he felt the need to tell you that. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, singular, and then he combines two, you know, as one, right? Why is that? A canonical proverb from the canonical Book of Proverbs and an apocryphal proverb from the pseudepigraphal story of Ahikar 727. Why does he do that, right? Why does he juxtapose the canonical with the apocryphal? Could that be an image? Could that be something that shows you in a tangible way? It is a true proverb, and then he quotes, he combines the two. Why? Why is it? Well, does it even make sense? And he says that Paul writes the same way. Well, it's observable. It's demonstrable that Paul uses apocryphal sources. There's no question about it, right? So if that's what Peter's about, then that's what Paul's about. And it says that ignorant and unstable men wrestle with this to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Well, if what he's talking about, if the template that he's trying to give you, if the paradigm that he's trying to give you is that apocryphal books are to be read alongside canonical books, just like the true proverb, right? Canonical source juxtaposed with an apocryphal source, all under the aegis of one true proverb. That's profound. That means that's what Paul is saying and the rest of the scriptures. So when you see those references to Jasher, when you see those references to the Acts of Solomon, when you see all those things in the Old Testament, you realize that was the teaching of the Old Testament, just like it is the teaching of the New Testament. That was a prior teaching, right? But there was the beast, the religious system, squelched that teaching. And that beast's head was cut off with the sword of God's word. And it came back to life. Okay? That sword, that was the New Testament, that showed that, see, because it was explained to initiates, the initiates understood this. Peter even goes so far as to say, even though you were firmly established in the truth that you now hold. And those people must have understood what Peter was actually saying and doing. That was his people. That was his initiates. That was his message to them. Is what you now know, right? There is going to be a falling away, and these people have to remember it. And this is what Peter does. He cannot answer a simple yes and no question. Is Enoch valid or not? Because he knew there had to be a falling away, he couldn't answer that question yes or no. He was limited in that regard. He couldn't just say, oh, Enoch is good or Enoch is bad. He could not make that answer. If Enoch was not for his generation but for a remote one, then he was not to be in the canonical scriptures, but he was to be eventually. So that's not a yes or no question. He can't answer yes or no to that question, can he? No, he can't. He cannot. So when faced with that question, how does he answer that question? He answers it structurally. He points out things like, I have taken Jude and incorporated it into my letter. And I've written all kinds of answers. You figure out the questions to the answers I'm given, right? And then you can understand.